Sharing the gospel with others can be intimidating. It may encourage you to know that you're not alone in that endeavor. Today on Truth for Life, we'll learn about many ways God is involved in our evangelistic encounters. Alistair Begg is teaching from chapter 8 in the book of Acts, starting with verse 26.
Father, we thank you that Jesus is a risen Savior. We thank you that the Bible is a living book. And we pray now that as we take our Bibles and look into them, that the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent will so enable us and so illuminate the printed page that we might meet the risen Christ in the pages of this living book. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are returning now to the work of Philip in this city of Samaria that was before us in all of the drama that was involved in this explosion of evangelism. And then as he receives his marching orders to relocate, Howard Marshall says of this transition from where he was in the city to where he went in the desert, the story is set in motion by an angelic command which took Philip away from the scene of successful evangelism and led him to a place which must have seemed wholly inappropriate for further Christian work. Anybody looking at what was happening and then considering what was apparently going to happen might have been forgiven for saying, well, it doesn't seem sensible that somebody who is so effectively used in this particular community should be uprooted in a moment of time and sent off somewhere entirely differently. Well, of course, it is a reminder that God's ways are not our ways, and that God is sovereign in all of our comings and goings, and the details of our encounters and our journeys do not take him by surprise. It's good to remind ourselves of that, isn't it? Especially as week follows week and as journey follows journey, that the psalmist is helping us to understand God's dealings when he says that he watches over our coming and going from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, perhaps only an angel would be sufficient to convince an evangelist to leave the crowds that he had been speaking to for a 60-mile journey into somewhere that represented nowhere at all. In fact, the road, it was a 60-mile journey from Jerusalem down to Gaza. It was a well-used road, and it was a road that went beyond Gaza all the way into Egypt and therefore into the continent of Africa. God's plan for Philip, as it seems from the text, was that he would now do privately and personally what he had been doing publicly and extensively. God had in mind for Philip an encounter with an individual that he had already planned, as dramatic as it seems, it is as true as it is said, that from all of eternity, God Almighty had ordered the events of everything in each of these individuals' lives so as to put them in this exact spot at this precise moment for this express purpose. Now, you think about it sometimes when you meet somebody out of the blue and there is a coalescing of things that are quite dramatic. We all have these stories. I remember on the Great Wall of China when I visited there with Mickey many years ago now, I was standing on the Great Wall and asked a lady in a fairly overt manner. I saw that she was eating sweets or candy from the UK, and it was so long since I'd had one of these particular things that I just boldly said, do you think I could have one of them? And she was taken a little aback, and that led to a conversation, which was, I won't bore you with it now, it's not of particular importance or even interest, but we found ourselves thousands and thousands of miles away in a moment of an encounter that actually had lineage to it and lines to it that you could never have contrived. That we had mutual friends, despite the fact that we were in China, I lived in America, she lived in France, and the mutuality was based in the Midlands of England. Now, when those things happen, you say to yourself, it's really amazing, isn't it? And we all have those encounters. But when you think in terms of God at work in our lives, in the lives of those who know him, putting us purposefully in positions, having already commissioned us with the good news of Jesus, and having promised to us the power of his Spirit, if we will make much of Christ, it actually revolutionizes all of our comings and goings and all of the opportunity for meeting with people. Yes, this was to be a life-changing encounter. And who knows if today is a life-changing encounter for somebody here at Parkside Church. The man he meets, we're introduced to in verse 27, he was an Ethiopian eunuch. He was an important official. He was essentially the Chancellor of the Exchequer in this government of Candace, the Queen. He had an important government position. He came from the Upper Nile region, a region that stretches from Aswan to Khartoum. And his geographical context had been impacted by his religious interest. We're told that he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. This is quite strange, isn't it? Somebody who is living in that location going to Jerusalem to worship. What brought this about? Well, presumably this man had become a God-fearer. In the Jewish synagogues of the time, there were people who converted to Judaism, and in their conversion to Judaism, they went through all the rites of Judaism. They were marked by the seal and sign of the covenant. They entered into the sacrifices and so on. They participated in the totality of what Judaism would mean. But not all did. And some who embraced Judaism in terms of a desire to know God made themselves part of the periphery of things without ever actually committing to the heart of the matter. It was a bit like Parkside Church in some ways. There are those who have committed themselves to Jesus, who have declared the same in baptism, who have identified with God's people here. And then there are others on a series of concentric circles who may actually be a lot like this man, the Ethiopian. Because he was clearly a fine man. He probably was a disciple to the Jewish faith without accepting the Jewish rules. That would explain why he would go up to Jerusalem for a conference. And that would explain why he was even interested enough to pick up one of the scrolls from the equivalent of our bookstore through here. Somebody had said, we're glad that you're up at the conference, and if any of you would like to take some reading material with you when you go, why don't you slip through to the temple bookstore and pick up a scroll, and perhaps you can read it on your journey home. And the Ethiopian had said, I like that idea. I think I will pick up a scroll. In other words, here was an individual who feared God. He was interested, he was intrigued, he was concerned, and he was motivated. All of those verbs apply to many who sit here Sunday by Sunday. Motivated enough to get up and come, intrigued enough to consider the questions, involved enough to at least expose yourself to the question, what are we really dealing with here? Are we touching reality, or is this just a bunch of nonsense? And so we find him, as Luke records it for us, sitting in his chariot, verse 28, and he is reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. That would be a scroll. And as I said, I think last time, I just picture him like Denzel Washington sitting up there in his chariot. And he is a black man, presumably. Maybe it's Morgan Freeman. That might be a better picture. But it's one of these wonderful fellows. And he's sitting up there and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Meanwhile, the evangelist, this Philip fellow, like Billy Crystal or Dustin Hoffman, he is being moved into location. So the chariot is going, it doesn't move particularly fast, and the evangelist is being moved into position. The evangelist is presumably saying to himself, I was tremendously useful up here in the city. Now I'm out here on this road. I can't imagine why I'm on the road. And then the Spirit of God prompts him to go and join up with the chariot. And so he comes along. And if you can imagine somebody going in Washington, D.C. towards the Capitol building in a large limousine. And as she moves towards the Capitol building, somebody pulls up on a bicycle and raps on the window. That's the kind of encounter. And what then follows essentially turns on four questions. They're all there. In verse 30, the first question is posed by Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? The response is in the form of a question in verse 31. How can I, unless someone explains it to me? Then the question, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then finally the question, why shouldn't I be baptized? One question asked by Philip to get it going, and then three questions asked by the Ethiopian in response. The man's humility and his honesty is quite striking. And as we will see in a moment, it is an indication of the fact that God is at work. Because routinely, men and women are not asking questions. They're not reading these passages, and even if they're reading the passages, they have no interest in them to say, I wonder what this passage is about. They can come to an event like this, someone reads the Bible, they pay attention at one level of their brain, they know that the Bible is being read, but they're not engaged with the Bible at all. If you ask them afterwards, was the Bible read? He says, I think it was. And what passage was it? Frankly, I don't know. Do you know what was said in the passage? No, I don't know what was said in the passage. So it is a significant day when somebody who has routinely been living that way walks out of an encounter like this and the passage is registered in their minds. The questions have begun in their hearts. Because by nature and by routine, such questions do not arise. Such interest is not present. It is perfectly natural for men and women simply to go through the experience and to proceed on their journey. No, this is an indication of God at work. Calvin actually observes, he says, the reason why the reading of Scripture bears fruit with so few people today is because scarcely 1 in 100 is to be found who gladly submits themselves to its teaching. And that's the truth. The reason that it bears so little fruit is because we do not come to the Scripture saying, now what this Bible says is what it means, and what it means has impact. And whatever its impact is, it's going to have an impact on me. It's at that point that we know we have moved simply beyond a cursory reading of the Bible and a commitment to what the Bible has to say. Now, it is in that context that the evangelist is given the opening of all openings. He goes to him and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man could have said, no, but I'm frankly not interested, really. I'm just killing time. That would have been the end of the conversation. Philip would have had reason to say, I knew I shouldn't have come down here. 60 miles for nothing. But by now he must be intrigued. After all, to be relocated, to be on this road, to be beside the chariot, he broaches the conversation. I see you're reading there from Isaiah. Do you understand that stuff? Fellow says, well, actually, frankly, no, I don't understand it. How are you supposed to understand this stuff unless someone explains it to you? What a great opportunity. And so Philip takes it. And look at what he does. He's reading now, you see, as God has ordered the events. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. It's wonderful, isn't it? Could have been reading from somewhere in Leviticus, made Philip's job a little harder. Could have been reading from some dreadful passage out of Judges about some great vanquishing of the armies. And Philip would have really had to be on his toes to get from there to where he needed to go. But no, he's reading from Isaiah 53, perhaps the classic passage in the whole of the Old Testament concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for sinners. And so, once he has engaged him, he is ready to respond to him. Tell me, please, comes the third question, verse 34. Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? It's a very good question, isn't it? We read our Bibles all the time, say, well, what is this passage about? How am I supposed to understand this? People seem to do all kinds of things with the Bible. They can make it say this, they can make it say that. But again, I say to you, most people, they couldn't care less. They're not remotely interested in who wrote what or who said what or why they said it or even if it's any impact in them. But to the person who is beginning to ask the questions, it is an indication that God is at work within you. And in answer to the question, you will notice that what Philip does is to begin with that passage of Scripture and then tell him the good news about Jesus. Tell him the good news about Jesus. Now, this is very, very important on both fronts. It's important for the person who's saying, how do I ever come to know Jesus? And it is important for the person who's asking, how do I effectively tell someone about Jesus? There is a wonderful lesson for us here, isn't there? In that, when he is presented with the opportunity that is there in the Scriptures, he doesn't then say to the man, do you want to get rid of problems in your life? Do you want to get rid of bad habits? I was just wondering if you lack purpose in your life or if you would like to get more out of life. All of those questions can be addressed. They're not irrelevant questions, but they're not the starting point and they're not ultimately the issue in the gospel. All of those issues can be addressed in other ways and at other times. They may be benefits that the gospel provides, but they are not themselves the gospel. No, he begins with the very passage of Scripture, and he tells him the good news about Jesus. In other words, he would have followed the apostolic pattern. He would have said Jesus was a man anointed by God to conduct good works and healings and to proclaim the kingdom. That's what the apostles said. They said, we need you to know that the life of Jesus is a verifiable life. Then we need you to know that in the death of Jesus, he was actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, and he was dying for the sins of men and women. The good news, however, is that Jesus' death was not the end, but he was raised from the dead, and he is returning for all who are ready to meet him. History is not cyclical, it is linear, it began in a moment, and it will end at God's appointing. And Jesus has been established by God the Father as the one into whose hands has been entrusted the responsibility of judgment. Now think about this. The true Christian message asks people to consider facts. Facts. He told them the good news about Jesus. He didn't tell them his experiences. He didn't give them his ideas. He didn't launch into some strange diatribe. He stuck with the information. Now, this is very important in our era because you understand what has happened in our culture philosophically, don't you? Men and women are prepared to talk about facts. If you're talking about, for example, the boiling point of water, or freezing point, or the batting averages of your favorite baseball player. That is the realm of facts. But when you move into the realm of beliefs or slash values, then our culture says we are no longer dealing with facts. Now we are simply dealing with beliefs, with values that we have determined that we will embrace and perhaps proclaim. And so in a very skillful way, the umbilical cord has been wrenched between the reality of objective historical information and the experience of a life-changing encounter on the basis of that objective historical material. And the temptation for those of us who believe is to go to where the culture seeks to lead us, to give up on stating the facts about Jesus, because these are the things that people find so hard to handle, and go immediately to tell people just our feelings about Jesus or our experience of Jesus. But our experience of Jesus or our feelings about Jesus are flat out irrelevant unless they are based on objective reality. And the apostles are clear on this. I want to talk to you about the fact that Jesus lived. If you take a coin from your pocket, you will notice the date. The reason for the date is because Jesus has essentially bisected history. I want you to consider the fact of the death of Jesus, that it is the pivotal point of human history, and so on. I want you to consider the fact that in the cross, God was pardoning the sins of men and women, even though they deserve condemnation. I want you to consider the good news, that although your life is in the wrong, that Christ died to put it in the right. I want you to consider the fact that God's justice is established in the cross, because sin had to be punished or else he couldn't be a holy God, and sin had to be punished in someone who could bear the sins of another, and Jesus is the Savior because he's the only one qualified to save. He is not like any of the other religious leaders. You see, the challenge of pluralism in our country is so prevailing. And what pluralism says is, listen, all of these views are equally valid because everybody is really on about the same thing. But when they're honest about Jesus, they know that Jesus isn't like Buddha, and he isn't like Krishna, and he isn't like the religious leaders that have walked across the stage of time. He is radically different. So in order to maintain the perspective of philosophical pluralism, the pluralist must then devalue Jesus. That is why in all of these magazines, there is a constant onslaught on the deity of Christ, on the significance of the death of Christ, and on the notion of the return of Christ. Why? Because these things stick out like a sore thumb. His very claims are so unbelievable. And the dramatic transformation in these disciples is undeniable. And the existence of an ever-expanding church is inescapable. So if they're going to convince us that we're all the same, then they're either going to have to bring the other characters up to the level of Jesus, or do what they do, and that is seek to bring Jesus down to the level of the other characters.
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life with a message he's titled Personal Evangelism. We'll hear more from Alistair on Monday. Now here at Truth for Life, we love telling other people about Jesus. It's why we teach God's Word every day in a way that is clear and relevant. We pray that one of the outcomes of this teaching is that local churches will be strengthened and that pastors will be encouraged to faithfully preach the gospel. It's with that goal in mind that Alistair recently hosted a small group of pastors here in Cleveland, talking with them about how to lead a Christ-centered, Bible-based church. I want to ask you to keep these men in your prayers, that they would return home safely and be able to apply what they've learned. I know they and their congregation will be grateful. Now, as Alistair just reminded us, the existence of an ever-expanding church is inescapable. Jesus has promised he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. So I want to encourage you, if you aren't already supporting your local church with the gifts God has given you, today is a day to begin. And if you've already made the local church your top priority, another way you can support the work of the gospel is by giving to Truth for Life. With every donation, you are helping us deliver sound biblical teaching to a global audience. When you make a gift today, we'll say thank you by offering you a copy of the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts. You can give your gift through the Truth for Life mobile app or online at truthforlife.org/donate. I'm Bob Lapine. Hope you have a wonderful weekend and are able to worship with your local church. As we learned today, even brief encounters with others can be impactful. Monday, we'll learn how to take advantage of evangelistic opportunities that arise in our life. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Learning is for living.